All right. In our study of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our working definition of that grace is, you might remember it, it's the total effect of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So everything that comes to us because of the gift of Jesus is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So perhaps the greatest effect of the gift of God's grace in His Son, well, not even perhaps, it is the greatest, is the salvation which the gospel reveals. Now, our tendency is to view salvation from the ground up. We look at the sinner and focus on what needs to happen in order for them to be saved. But really, we should always view salvation from heaven down. And why is that? It's because salvation originates with God. It's his deal. God is a savior, and therefore he saves. All right, so look at the top of your page. This is our thesis statement, at least half of it, from Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to who? To those who believe, to those who entrust themselves to God, first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. So first and foremost, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation from heaven to the earth. Now, remember, in talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we said it has effect in three realms. It has a cosmic effect, it has a effect on the community, and it has an effect on individuals. And we said that individuals enter into the people of God through Christ Jesus by entrusting ourselves to Him. And so so salvation is it like I said, it originates with God. It's His program for everyone who trusts in Him. In the gospel, His power is revealed. And recall that we said there's three dimensions of grace. There's grace as gift, grace as power, and grace as favor. Now, in this chapter of Romans, in the next two or three chapters of Romans we're going to look at in terms of grace, we'll see the intersection of grace as gift and grace as power. All right. And of course, the intersecting point is the Lord Jesus. But because of the gift of grace, the power of God has been released through that gift, which brings salvation. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And of course, that power comes through the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, what this is all leading to is the power of God released in grace, which brings something out of nothing. In the case of Abraham trusting, we'll see that what he entrusted himself to was God bringing life out of death. God promised that there would be a multitude of descendants that come from you. And in Sarah's womb, she was 100 years old. Her womb was dead. But God miraculously, by His grace, brought the power, brought power to her being, and brought forth a son and the promise, a life out of death. Now, when we get to chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Romans, we'll see that entrusting ourselves to God's power to bring life out of death begins with believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also believing in our participation in His death and resurrection. Because for us as the people of Jesus, the power that God has released through His grace actually brings life out of death for us, because when we're in Adam, we're all dead in our transgressions and sins. When we come into Christ, we experience new birth. We're raised to life again. God brings life out of death in us through the life out of death that He brought in the resurrection of His Son. Okay, so that's kind of where this is all heading. And to begin with, let's just talk a little bit more about salvation. Now, salvation is from God. His program for everyone who trusts in Him. And so salvation reflects God's character. Why? Because God is a savior. God has always revealed Himself to be a savior. And so salvation is always the result of His initiative. It starts with Him. And we don't ever want to lose sight of that fact. Now, because salvation originates in God, as with everything that originates in God, it's difficult to put it into human words. Okay? God's obviously infinite. human words are finite, and so the things of God are sometimes difficult to express in human words. In the case of salvation, it's so multidimensional that it can't really be represented by one idea only. You know, it takes a number of word pictures to represent the essence of what salvation is, and even then, it's hard to fully grasp. That's because God's salvation is better than mere words can express. And so we don't want to limit our thinking of salvation to just one of them, because when we do, we limit our understanding of salvation and of our Savior God. If you were to poll most Christians, what would they say salvation is? Well, that's how you get there, but what happens when you're saved? You're not going to hell, you're going to heaven, right? And I've been thinking through this. I hadn't looked through exactly, I hadn't read through all of Paul's letters again, but in thinking about it, I can't think of a single time where Paul characterizes salvation in that way, as it being about going to heaven. I mean, there's a lot of dimensions to it. And of course, the result of salvation is eternity with God. But that, you know, but, you know, Paul's focus in talking about salvation is what happens to us as the people who are saved while we're here on the earth. That's one of the major aspects of it. It's the gift of life. Now, last time we looked at the great gospel passage from Romans chapter 3. And so let's read it again. That's the next one on your page. And this is kind of an expansion of the thesis statement to include Christ. So as we're reading through Romans, you know, we don't ever want to get ahead of ourselves. Allow the message to build up, because, you know, Paul started off by stating what God's up to in the gospel. He spends two or three chapters, explaining the fate of fallen mankind and the need, both Jew and Gentile, for salvation that comes through grace. And now he enters in the meat enters the introduces the means of that salvation, which is Jesus Christ. He's going to explain that a little bit more. And then finally comes the introduction, which is the final piece of the gospel, is how we live out salvation on the earth, which is through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, I think a lot of mistakes are made and a lot of misunderstanding comes in Romans, because people read, chapters two or three or whatever and take pieces out of it without realizing that the full picture is not in place yet. Okay. It's a much more expansive presentation of the gospel that actually takes, half the letter to talk about. Well, the whole letter, really. But let's start right here. Romans 3:21 is the kind of an expansion of the thesis statement, which includes now Jesus. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All right, so, you know, we spent last week talking about the first part of this paragraph. To start this morning, I just want to look at the three different word images for salvation in what we just read. And so, for lack of a better term, I'll call them metaphors. You know, metaphors always fall short, right? There's no way you can use a metaphor to describe something else without falling short. And so, that's why I think there's so many metaphors that explain what salvation is, because you have to piece them all together to get the whole picture. Now, in what we just read, the three metaphors for salvation or word pictures are justification, redemption, and propitiation. Now, that word was not used. What was said there was Christ being an atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Okay, so propitiation is a one-word description of that. Christ being the atoning sacrifice, Christ being the sacrificial lamb. All right, so the first metaphor for salvation is justification, or as we've said, that means being made right before God. Now, justification is a forensic word. meaning it has to do with a law court. You know, it has its origins in the law court. The idea is that of standing before a righteous judge, fully guilty and deserving just judgment, and yet being declared righteous anyway. So it's not acquittal. It's not like we come before the judge. You're justified by being acquitted, because an acquittal infers what, or implies what? You're not guilty. All right. Well, we are guilty of sin and rebellion against our Creator, and yet in Christ we can come before the righteous judge and stand in His in Christ's righteousness. And therefore, you know, one aspect of justification is right standing before God. It's being given, credited with righteousness, which allows us to have right standing before Him. But as we've said, you know, justification in the Scripture has a second dimension to it. That first dimension is the imputation of righteousness, having righteousness credited to us. So we stand before the righteous judge with it clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the second dimension of biblical justification is the impartation of righteousness. It's the gift of God's own character. It's the gift of His righteousness that He gives us through Christ and the Spirit, and then empowers us by the Spirit to be able to do what? To live righteously before Him. And there's no such thing as biblical righteousness. It just gives us right standing without also empowering us to live rightly. And the way that happens is through the gift of God's own righteousness and the gift of the Spirit, who helps us to live that out. Okay, so two dimensions of justification, which are both really important in understanding, you know, first of all, salvation, but second of all, the message of Romans. All right, now the second metaphor for salvation in this paragraph is redemption. All right, so what is redemption? It's basically being purchased out of slavery, right? It's being freed from slavery. Look at in the middle of verse 22. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So, like I said, redemption is to be purchased out of slavery. Now, we'll see when we get to chapter 5 that the problem for fallen humanity is not just limited to their disobedience towards God. So the problem of fallen humanity is not just our sins. It's not the sins that we commit in disobedience to God. You know, in chapter 5, what Paul does is he actually identifies two hostile powers to which fallen humanity is enslaved. There's a reason that fallen humanity sins. And that is because they're enslaved to a power, which is the power of sin. There's a second power to which we're enslaved, which Paul identifies in Romans chapter 5, and that is the power of death. So fallen humanity is enslaved to both sin and death. The good news is that Jesus has redeemed us from sin and death. He's delivered us from that slavery to sin and death. So that's redemption. All right, that comes. You know, salvation includes being redeemed, being set free from slavery to the power of sin and death. Now, the third metaphor for salvation is, like I said, is propitiation, or Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. Christ being a sacrifice of atonement. Look at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. So why would there need to be an atoning sacrifice? Why would Christ, why did God need to offer His son as a sacrificial lamb? And
Or the Old Testament, I thought they did.
yeah, the Old Testament pointed to this truth, but the truth behind the Old Testament sacrifices is that the justice of God, you know, won't allow Him to just forgive sins without there being a penalty paid for the rebellion. And so the good news is that God provided His own son to be the to pay to through His blood to be the sacrifice that pays the sin for the penalty of sin for humankind. Okay, so Christ is the atoning sacrifice.
Always had sacrifice blood.
So the you know, in Leviticus it says that the life is in the blood. And so, you know, basically a sacrifice of blood is a sacrifice of life that covers the death which sinfulness brought into the human existence. And so you know, so there had to be an ultimate gift of blood, which Hebrews, you know, goes into a lot of detail describing. You know, it says that those Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered day after day and really never did what they were supposed to do. But the sacrifice of Christ, offered once for all, did exactly what it needed to do for the entirety of fallen humanity. Now, of course, the way that we appropriate the gift of atonement in Christ is what? By entrusting ourselves to it. Okay, so by believing in the truth of it. All right, so there is a fourth metaphor for salvation, which Bill, you just mentioned. It's going to be introduced in chapters 5 and 6, which is regeneration or transformation. You know, a good way to put it is new birth. You know, we are reborn into and regenerated in that new birth, and that's absolutely part of our salvation. So all of these word pictures describe various aspects of the powerful salvation of God, and each of them is going to be explained more as we get further into the letter. But so far in this letter, you know, Paul has asserted that everyone, both Jew and Gentile, are on equal ground in terms of the gospel. What that means is that everyone, both Jew and Gentile, are equally disadvantaged by sin. You know, there was no advantage for Jews in regard to sin just because they were God's historic people and just because they possessed the law. But the good news is that all are equally advantaged for the sake of righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, here in chapter 4, which what we're about to read, you know, Paul pushes this point further by showing Jewish Christians that Abraham, who was the ancestor of the Jews, of course, is actually the father of all. Now, how is that? How is Abraham both the father of Jews and Gentiles? Well, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. He now becomes the father. What the chapter 4 shows is that Abraham is not just the father of the Jews by being their ancestor. He's the father of all the faithful, you know, basically becomes, you know, the progenitor of all who trust God and have their trust for God credited to them as righteousness. They're justified by that trust. And so just as the law gave no advantage to the Jews over Gentiles in terms of righteousness, neither does their natural lineage from Abraham. So Jew and Gentile both have a heritage from Abraham that transcends ethnicity because it depends on trusting God. So there is a lineage from Abraham which is defined by and entered into by entrusting ourselves to God the way that he did. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right, now so let's just kind of discuss a question for a second. You know, given what we've said about the various dimensions of salvation, you know, justification, redemption, propitiation, and new birth, was Abraham, the father of faith, saved? What do you think?
Through faith.
Now, was he saved?
Well, based on these words, yes.
Okay. All right. So let's talk about that because, all right. So you have to break that down into two perspectives. You know, so the first what is, you know, was he saved while he was a human being on the earth? And the second was, is he saved in terms of eternity? All right. So well, let's just talk about it. All right. So the first dimension of salvation, justification, was Abraham justified? Yeah, he was justified. Okay, but remember, justification is two things. It is given right standing, having imputed righteousness credited because of faith, but it's also having imparted righteousness, which comes through Christ and the Spirit. So Abraham absolutely had the first aspect of justification, but did he have the second one? No, because he was still in Adam. He was still a fallen human being. Christ hadn't come to make the gift of the Holy Spirit available during Abraham's life. Okay, so we're talking about his lifetime now. We're not talking about I 100% believe that eternally Abraham is saved. God, he has right standing with God. Whatever happened to him between the time he died and the death and resurrection of Christ, that's kind of up for grabs because scripture is not terribly plain about it. There's a couple of hints. But in terms of justification, surely he had right standing because of his faith, but he didn't have the impartation of God's character, which comes through Christ and the Spirit. All right, now, how about redemption? Was Abraham redeemed from the powers of sin and death? No, because he was still an Adam, right? He couldn't be. Again, the redemption from sin and death comes through the gift of Christ, and Abraham lived way before Christ's gift was given in time and space.
So nobody in the Old Testament would be either, would it?
Yeah.
Would be that is correct. And nobody in the Old Testament would be redeemed in terms of being delivered from sin and death. All were still living under the twin powers of sin and death because they were still in Adam. 100%. All right, how about propitiation? Was Abraham's sins covered by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Why do you say that?
Because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he is eternal, right?
Yeah.
He would have been in existence even though he didn't know.
Yeah, but in time and space, had his sacrifice happened?
No.
Yeah,
No.
no. So in time and space, you'd have to say no. He wasn't covered by the atoning blood of Jesus because that atoning blood sacrifice had not happened yet. All right. Now, how about in terms of regeneration and transformation and new birth? Was Abraham born again? No. Again, that wasn't possible until the gift of Christ and the Spirit. So even Christ's disciples, when he was with them, were not born again. That only could happen after the ascension and the gift of the Spirit. So based on all that, you'd have to say that yes, eternally, Abraham was saved. He's with Jesus. He's with God in eternity because of his trust in God. And there are, other examples of Old Testament saints who similarly were justified in eternity, have right standing with God, and probably are with them in heaven. One second. But you have to say that in terms of Abraham, the man, during as he lived his life on the earth, yes, he was justified in terms of having his faith credited him as righteousness, but all the other aspects of salvation that we just talked about, he did not participate in, nor could he have. Okay.
All right, so in the term of going to the bosom of Abraham,
Yeah.
how do you explain that?
Well, so the Jews believe that Sheol, the question is in terms of the going to the bosom of Abraham, and Jesus mentioned that actually in one of his parables, a parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the poor man Lazarus who died, the rich man,
Look it up.
who was basically ignored the poor man his whole life. Jesus said that. That Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the other man, the unrighteous one, went to the other part of Sheol. Jews believe there were two partitions of Sheol, one for the righteous, the place of the dead, and one for the unrighteous. And but even that's what Jews believed. And Jesus does mention it in that parable, but that's not really the point of that parable. So yeah, I mean it's that's where that phrase comes from, the bosom of Abraham. That's the righteous partition of Sheol. All right, so now to expand on that thinking, the thinking was that when Jesus descended to the dead, he basically revealed himself to the righteous partition of Sheol and took them back with him when he ascended to heaven. They went with him and even in Matthew it says, strangely enough, that there was that there were some resurrected saints of old that were seen walking around in Jerusalem, right after Jesus' resurrection. So Abraham clearly has a place with the Lord in heaven, but during his days on the earth, he did not experience the fullness of salvation, nor could he. And the point is, and the reason I'm making a point of that is twofold. One is to is to just expand our thinking about what salvation is, to realize that it's multidimensional, and there's still even other aspects that aren't even in this four, probably. One is reconciliation to God. That's another aspect of salvation. But one is that, but the other is to just recognize that. And we're going to see this in Romans 5 and 6, is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought a bifurcation of humanity. There's still humanity in Adam. All of humanity before Jesus were still in Adam. And Paul actually uses that way of describing the bifurcation in chapter 5. This is humanity in Adam and humanity in Christ. When we're saved, what happens? We're translated out of Adam and into Christ. We enter into Christ. To me, that's the best way to describe salvation. It's not necessarily being born again. It's not necessarily being saved. It's we enter into Christ. That's the cleanest and most comprehensive way of saying what happens to us the moment we're saved. And so that's so the second dimension of wanting to just point this out and make a mention of it is just to. Is to set our framework of thinking in that way. Okay, so Abraham was still where? In Adam, right? And not in Christ, and couldn't nor could anyone be in Christ before his life, death, and resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit. Okay, all right. So with that, let's start looking at Abraham, because Abraham is the head of the teaching today, Abraham, father of all the faithful, but he's the progenitor of those who entrust themselves to God, and not just God in general, but God, the one who brings life out of death, the one who's able to bring life out of death, to call out things into being that did not exist before. Okay? So Romans chapter 4, verse 1, next passage. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right, so clearly, Paul, we said that in Romans, you could identify very clearly places in the letter where Paul is attempting to address the Jewish. Formerly Jewish Christians, and other places where he's addressing the Gentile Christians. And his purpose, one of his purposes in writing the letter, is to present the gospel in hopes of reconciling the Jewish and the Gentile expressions of Christianity. It's clear that in Rome they had become to where, the Jewish Christians were had doing their own thing, the Gentile Christians were doing their own thing, and there was no fellowship between the two, which from Paul's perspective, which he says in Ephesians 2, the effect of the gospel should be one new humanity, not two new humanities, one Jewish Christian, one Gentile Christian. No, one new humanity that actually fellowship together. And so when he so so here, based on what we just read, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? Who's he addressing the message of chapter 4 to? The Jewish Christians or the Gentile Christians? The Jewish, right? Because Abraham is their forefather according to the flesh. Now, what we're going to find out, and Paul's point is that Abraham is the forefather of everyone according to faith who entrust themselves to Christ. But for this purpose, he's saying, he's focusing what he's saying on the Jews, because he's trying to show them that there is no exclusivity. Basically, Jews considered their exclusivity as the people of God, a large part of it by being the descendants of Abraham, and therefore the recipients of the blessing that Abraham received from God. If you look at all the conflict in the world right now between Muslims and Jews, I mean, it all goes back to that question: who's the recipient of the blessing? Because the Muslims believe they are by being descendants of Abraham. The Jews believe they are. But Paul's point is, no, that being a natural descendant of Abraham has no effect really at all in terms of the gift of God, in terms of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters is faith. And faith makes everyone who believes in Jesus a descendant of Abraham, but not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, by the gift of God's grace. All right. So Paul's point here, let's just read it again. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's point here is the same as it was in Galatians, because Galatians was a key figure to prove the point that Paul's trying to prove in both of these letters. And that point is that Abraham was not justified by works, right? Therefore, he had no grounds for boasting. You know, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. And scripture boast means something to put your confidence in. You know, so what this is saying is Abraham had no reason, there were no works that should have allowed him to put his confidence or his in those works. You know, there's no grounds for boasting. What does scripture say? But instead, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right, so how did righteousness then come for Abraham? Well, it wasn't by works. It wasn't by works of the law. Rather, Abraham believed God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. So God justified Abraham not on what he did or didn't do, but because of his faith. Now, that's what we've been seeing so far about grace, because grace is given not on the basis of what we do. It's not given on the basis of what we don't do. It's not given on the basis of who we are or who we're not. Grace is given totally on the basis of God wanting to give us what he has for us in the grace of his son. And now the gift that God, when God credited Abraham with righteousness because of his faith, all right, was that gift of justification, that gift of righteousness, was that right standing or right nature? Right standing, but not right nature. Okay, we said that a minute ago. So God imputed righteousness to Abraham, but did not impart it. All right, now that's a very important distinction, okay, as we're reading Romans, the difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness.
That's even true of the disciples until Jesus' resurrection.
Absolutely. Yeah, because they weren't saved until then. You know, really it takes the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the gift of the Spirit to bring forth the whole package of biblical salvation and make it available to human beings on the earth. Okay? All right, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. All right, so again, we're just drawing a distinction between what's earned and what's given. Grace is all about what's given. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So if it were possible to receive righteousness based on work, then that would be the same as working for a wage, right? That would be doing something in order to earn something. But there's no way we can earn salvation. There's no way we can earn the grace of God. That all comes by gift. So it's already been proven, Paul's already proven in this letter that no one can earn righteousness before God. But it does come by faith to those who trust God and who gives righteousness freely to those who entrust themselves to him. Look at verse 5 again. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, a major revelation of the grace of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which through whom God gives his grace, is that he justifies the ungodly. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. Now there may not be a more un-Jewish statement in all of Paul's writings than that. Because, you know, according to everything the Jews believed, and actually, you know, there were a lot of un-Jewish things in Paul's writing, but this may be the most of all of them. You know, because according to everything that Jews believed, Who were those who had the right to stand before God? The ungodly or
The God.
the godly? It wasn't the ungodly from the Jewish perspective who could stand before God. It was the godly. I'll give you an example. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. All right, so consistently you read the Psalms and it's dripping with this, that the ones who can stand with God, the ones who can stand, who are right before him, are the godly, not the ungodly. And actually, that truth remains in the new covenant, because who can stand before God? It's the godly. But the good news is, the gospel is, that God gifts us with the righteousness of his son so that we can stand before him. He gifts us with the character of his son. He makes the ungodly godly. I mean, but the, God who ju God justifies, the good news is God justifies the ungodly. And again, that should show us that this is all a matter of faith, of grace that's received by faith, because there's nothing that we can do before God to make ourselves godly. It comes by the gift of his grace. So all that's required for the ungodly to receive the gift is to believe, to entrust ourselves to the grace of the giver. Now that same truth is spoken by one of Israel's other great historical figures, David. So, there's a blessedness that comes to those who receive righteousness credited to them apart from work. So look down on the bottom of your first page, Romans 4, 6, getting back to Romans 4. It says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It says, so blessed are those who are credited with righteousness apart from works. Now in our context today, do Christians believe that what they do has value for right standing before God?
Yeah, they do.
Yeah,
Yes,
of course it does. So what are some examples of Christian works that people put their trust in? So, the question is, what are we going to put our trust in? The works that we do to earn our place before God, or the gift that comes freely by his grace? All right, so what are some of the things that Christians do in which they put their trust? Well,
sure.
going to church, being a good person,
My time.
giving,
The
serving, all can form in us a works righteousness mentality. Now it's not as if those works are bad. Now, God created us to do good works, which he prepared for us beforehand. But the point is, those works give us absolutely no grounds for righteousness. Whenever we look to our works to establish our righteousness before God, that's self-righteousness.
very response to the grace.
Right. We want to respond to the grace that's been given. We want to receive the gift of God's righteousness and the impartation of that righteousness and all that comes with our salvation, to live out the righteousness that we've received by God with his help through the person of the Holy Spirit. So it's all about motivation. What makes the difference? In Hebrews chapter 6, it lists the it actually says that right at the beginning of chapter 6, it says, let us move beyond the elementary doctrines of the faith and onto the more mature things. And then he lists what the elementary doctrines are, or she lists. I personally think Hebrews was written by a woman. so I should say.
The whole of the class.
Yeah, right. But that's not something provable at all. But so the first of the six elementary doctrines is repentance from dead works, repentance from the things that we think will give us right standing before God. And the next of those elementary doctrines is faith towards God, because when we repent from establishing our own righteousness by the things that we do, we turn to God and entrust ourselves to him, and he imparts us with the gift of his righteousness and the salvation that we receive in and through him. So blessedness comes, David says the same things when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessedness comes to those to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And that blessedness, according to David, look verse 7, this is a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So that's quoted in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4 from Psalm 32. So the blessedness of righteousness by faith alone is that our transgressions are forgiven, our sins are covered, and the Lord never counts those sins against us. Now that's an awesome blessedness, isn't it? See, self-righteousness will never cover our sins, but the grace of God will. All right, now next comes the key question for the point that Paul was making in verse 9. Turn over to, actually, it's on the bottom of the first page, 4:9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Are also for the uncircumcised. Now remember, he's talking to the Jews and he's trying to convince them that he's already convinced them that their historical status as God's people and that their possession of the law mattered not at all in terms of righteousness. Now he's trying to show them that the blessedness that comes through the faith exhibited by Father Abraham comes to all as well. All right, so is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, obviously, the way he asks the questions is both, right? The blessedness is absolutely for both Jew and Gentile. So the other thing he's showing the Jews here is don't think you have an advantage over you don't have an advantage over Gentiles because of your historic status. You don't have an advantage over the Gentiles because of your possession of law. You don't have an advantage over Gentiles because you're a descendant of Abraham. A natural descendant of Abraham, all right? Because the blessedness that comes through Abraham was truly the example of believing God and having that belief credited to him as righteousness, that blessing now is available to all through his son, and it gives no advantage for Jew over Gentile by being natural descendants. And so the proof of that, Paul says, is what? So who was Abraham when he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? He started off as a pagan worshiper, right? I mean, in Ur in the Chaldees, his father was a pagan worshiper. God spoke to him, said, "Leave your home and go to the land which I'll show you," which he responded and did. He was still an uncircumcised Gentile when God spoke to him the promise, which he now entrusted himself to. And so Abraham was a Gentile. What Paul is saying is, look at Abraham. He was an uncircumcised Gentile when faith was credited to him as righteousness. All right. Okay, again, now turn over to the next page. We'll be in the middle of verse 9 that starts a new section. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. All right, so circumcision was what? It was really a seal of the faith that Abraham showed in trusting himself to God. It was a seal of the righteousness that he received because of that faith. Now, that argument can kind of work two ways, because remember what Paul was dealing with in Galatia was the agitators who were telling the Gentile Christians that they had to what in order to become full people of God? They had to be circumcised because of Abraham, the example of Abraham. And so Paul is saying back there, he said, the circumcision and the promise came way before the law, and that circumcision is irrelevant in the light of the gift of Christ. And so the agitators, though, you could see how they could take this scripture. People can really believe stuff about the scripture and be very convincing in their arguments about it. The agitators believed that circumcision was a sign of faith. It was a seal of faith. That's what it was for Abraham. Abraham's faith and the righteousness that was given to him by faith was marked as a seal. And so that's what they were trying to say to the Gentiles is, wait, you guys have entered into Christ, you believe through faith, you should be sealed just like the way that Abraham was. But Paul says, no, in the new covenant, we've been given a superseding seal of our faith and the righteousness with it that faith brings. And what is the superseding seal in the new covenant? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the person of the Spirit. Okay, look at the next passage, Ephesians 1:13. It says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul had said the same thing earlier in the letter that, that in the new covenant, that the seal or the mark of faith is not an outward circumcision, it's an inward circumcision of the heart through the person of the Holy Spirit. He's now the seal. That's why Paul says the outward seal is not relevant anymore because we have a superseding seal of our trust in God and that trust being credited to us as righteousness. All right. So back to Abraham, receiving the seal of circumcision after his faith was credited as righteousness. All right, so what does that really mean? That Abraham believed God and then received the seal of circumcision because of faith. It means that Abraham is the father, not just of the circumcised, but of all who put their trust in God. All right, look, verse 11, Romans 4, 11. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Now, skip down past the Ephesians passage to verse 12. And he is then also the father of the circumcised who were not only circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right, so what does that mean? What it means is that the gospel re-images our understanding of Abraham. In the light of the gospel, he's the father now, not just of ethnic Jews, but of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. Now, does that mean that he's no longer the father of the ethnic Jews? No, of course it doesn't. He's still their ethnic ancestor. But in terms of the gospel, what it means is he's not the father of faith for unbelieving Jews, nor is he the father of faith for unbelieving Gentiles. He's the father of faith for believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Okay? So a whole new spiritual lineage comes out of Abraham, is what the gospel declares. That's what this re-imaging and understanding of Abraham does. In the light of the gospel, Abraham is the father of all who believe. Of those who put their trust in the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So even in terms of who their father is, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are on the same ground. So again, here Paul is just leveling the ground for Jews and Gentiles. All equally need the gift of God, and it's equally available to all who believe. All right, so once again, the Jewish Christians have no right to boast, nor do they have any right to exclude Gentile Christians from true fellowship. That's the point that Paul's going after. And that's because the righteousness that comes by faith transcends ethnicity. That's what we saw in Galatians. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. The gift of God's grace transcends all of the identifying realities of what we look at in the natural realm, because we all have been given a new identity by the grace of God in and through his son, which supersedes all of the others. It doesn't mean that they're not there. Yes, Gentiles are still not physical descendants of Abraham. Jews still are physical descendants of Abraham, but the new superseding identity is that we are all children of Abraham through faith, those who believe in Christ. Okay, and
so talking about Abraham being a Gentile. That she's the father.
Yeah, right. Yeah, he became the father of the Jews, but he was a Gentile. I mean, he was a pagan worshiper, a heathen. It was called, and just somehow by the grace of God, it revealed to him. He believed and followed, and then entrusted himself to God.
The woman at the well, Jacob's well, she was a Gentile, but she said, "We worship God. You worship God in Jerusalem, but we
Yeah.
worship God here on the mountain."
Right. Yeah,
And so I
because,
got both,
yeah.
and not realizing Gentiles worship God as well. Same God.
Yeah, so the Samaritans were kind of they were considered by Jews to be sort of half-breeds, okay? So they were kind of half, they had some heritage from the Jews and belief in God from that heritage, but that was influenced by some pagan stuff too, but also by the rejection of the Jews, of the pure Jews, rejecting the Samaritans. They weren't allowed to come and worship God in Jerusalem, so they had to set up their own temple in a different place. But Jesus' point in that story is basically the day is coming, is now here, where it doesn't matter where, there is no place to go and worship God. Everywhere is going to be as God's worship. The temple is again reimagined, recreated in the new covenant. All right, so as we've seen before, righteousness that comes by faith transcends law, both the possessing of the keeping of it. And for that too, Abraham is the proof. All right, Abraham, there's nothing that he did, all right, that caused him to have a righteousness accredited to him other than the fact that he believed God. All right, so now here the argument kind of shifts. Let's see what time we got. We got a minute. Let's get through this next section and then we'll finish up next week. So the argument here shifts to something very similar to what it was in Galatians. And the key word is promise, because remember in Galatians, the key word is the promise. And Paul's point there was the promise God made to Abraham came before the requirement to be circumcised and 430 years before the law. Therefore, the law had nothing to do with the fulfillment of the promise, nor did the circumcision of Abraham. And so the promise, according to what was said in Galatians, was made to who? Not just to Abraham, but to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. Okay, singular seed. And so what was that promise that God gave Abraham and his seed? Well, it was a number of things: the inheritance of the land, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that through Abraham, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And so, from the Genesis story in Galatians, we know that the promise was made before Abraham was circumcised and 430 years before the law was given. And so again, the point here in Romans is, therefore, you Jewish Christians, the very thing that you boast about, circumcision and the law, the very thing you put your confidence in, circumcision and the law, has no value in regard to righteousness by faith. It has no value in regard to the gift of God's grace. And so again, Abraham is the proof of that. All right. Verse 13, 4:13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so neither the promise nor the inheritance of the promise comes by the law. If Paul, it seems like Paul's beating a dead horse here, right? But still today, we don't, we're trying to resurrect the horse, to resurrect the law as a way of living before God. But, If the promise could come by law, then faith means nothing and the promise is of no value. That's Paul's point. On the one hand, the law could never secure the inheritance, and on the other, it produces wrath because the law brings wrath. All right. So it could never secure the inheritance and it brings wrath. So as we saw in chapter 3, possession of the law, instead of being a benefit, it can actually be considered a detriment, because it could never produce the fulfillment of the promise, but it did increase accountability. All right, verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offsprings, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is the father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And that's the key aspect of the faith of Abraham, that we carry into the new covenant, and what we want to see and receive as people who believe is entrusting ourselves to the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. All right, now, so how does that work out for us as Christians? That work of God to give life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Now, this is going to be totally developed in chapters 5 and 6, but so here we see it in terms of Abraham. See, Abraham is not just the example of entrusting God. He's the example of trusting God and becomes a progenitor of those of a people who trust in God the way that he did. But the very specific way that he trusted in God is that he trusted that God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So he entrusted himself to the fact that God could fulfill the promise that he made. Even though Sarah's womb was barren, he was an old man. He tried to accomplish it on his own through Ishmael, but finally God did bring it about. Abraham showed that trust in God again with Isaac when he was told to go sacrifice him on the mountain. And he said, "Well, I just reckon that if I went through with it, that God could raise him from the dead." Well, why is that important for us? It's, because God brings life to the dead. We entrust ourselves to God who brings life from the dead. Everybody in Adam is what? Dead. We need life in Jesus Christ. And so God gives life to the dead, which is going to be the blessing that we come into through the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls into being things that were not. The things that was called into being, which was not, is this new people of God in Christ, the one new humanity, calling forth a people that did not exist before. Now, and remember in Romans, we want to think people, not individuals. Yes, it happens to us as individuals, but what God is bringing forth, yes, as individuals, God gives us life from death, but what he's bringing forth is a people for his name on the earth. Okay, so we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week. We'll finish chapter 4. But also start reading in chapter 5, especially chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Because what happens now? Okay, so we said this has been building. What happens now at the beginning of chapter 5, now that God's salvation has been revealed, Christ is the means through it, which it happens, now comes the introduction of the means by which we live the salvation and the righteousness that God has given us in and through his Son and by his grace, who is the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We want to be full gospel people. God, Christ, and the Spirit. All right, so Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the life you've given us in him. Thank you for the blessing of being called forth into this new people of Christ, who live and dwell on the earth in representation of who you are by your loving grace. And so, Lord, we ask you would touch our hearts to trust ourselves to you more and more. Thank you that a fruit of the Spirit and a gift of the Spirit is faithfulness. Lord, let the Spirit so work in us that we might trust you more and more, rely on you more and more, depend on you more and more. That we might repent from whatever dead works that we're still hanging on to, which we think gives us favor before you. Lord, thank you that we have all the favor that we need that comes through the gift of your Son and the power of the gospel. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.